Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you for the joy that we derive from the example of the early saints, the purity of that primitive church. We thank you for their reliance upon you and you alone at every point. We thank you that you are the one who appoints men to the ministry. We thank you that they are men of your choosing, that you equip them, that you give them grace and power from on high. And we thank you that this has nothing to do with the quality of the man, but that you are the one who grants him that quality. Lord, give us grace as we study these things in this time. We pray that saints would be sanctified and sinners would be saved. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we are going to read our text and jump right into points of exegesis and application, which will be handled simultaneously. All that I want to give you before we do that is a very, very brief reminder of where we have been thus far in Acts chapter 1. Jesus has given the apostles his great commission. He has ascended to sit down at the right hand of the Father, having accomplished that which the Father gave him to accomplish. The disciples have returned to Jerusalem to prayerfully wait from there for power from on high. And while there, they are also accompanied by many other faithful disciples, male and female. 120 of them are gathered there in total. And now then, today we will learn of one very specific fruit of their praying, and that is the replacement of the man that Jesus dubbed the son of perdition. And he will be replaced this time with a genuine son of God. Now we will handle verses 15 through 26, but we will back up to verse 12 and start reading from there for the sake of context. So Acts 1, starting again in verse 12 and moving through verse 26. Now they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry." And this is Luke's parenthesis, starting in verse 18. "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hekeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men. Joseph, called Barsabbas, was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, as I said, we're going to jump right into points that combine both exegesis and application. And the first point is, Matthias' apostleship resulted from divine decree consistent with the standard of Christ. It did not result from human error. I am curious here. I'd like to satisfy my curiosity with a show of hands. This is one of the rare instances where this will not be a rhetorical question. But how many here are familiar with the theory that Peter and company made a mistake in choosing Matthias and should have instead waited for Paul to be converted and he should have been the legitimate 12th apostle? Okay, there. No, really? Okay. Well, we have a few, and if you haven't, if you're around long enough, I think you will hear this from various circles within Christendom. So I will address this in this point and in the next point as well, and I will establish the legitimacy of Matthias' apostleship while discrediting the notion that Paul should have been the 12th apostle instead. Now, first of all, let's start here by considering the criteria that needs to be met in order for a man to not only be a big A apostle, which Paul certainly was, but for a man to be one of the 12 big A apostles. Look again to verses 21 and 22. "Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Baptism of Jesus at the hands of John the Baptist was the coronation of him as king. And so that was a seminal event in his life and ministry, therefore a critical time of revelation for his disciples. That event is recorded, among other places, in Matthew 3:13 through 17. "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him, but John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and alighting on him, and behold, a voice out of the heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Again, that was the beginning of Christ's public ministry. And it was validated by the voice of the Father himself and a manifestation of the Spirit as he lighted upon him like a dove. And all of this occurred in full view of the disciples that have now been turned apostles. So the man who was to fulfill the vacancy left by Judas had been a witness of that. And Paul, of course, was not. And one of the reasons that this was a requisite for first-tier apostleship was that John the Baptist, as we have noted previously, held enormous sway among the Jews. He was the first 400 years to break the sound barrier legitimately on behalf of God. So what he said mattered greatly. As far as another human being, he was the most credible witness possible to the genuineness of Christ as Messiah. And so this 12th apostle had to be witness of John's testimony. Furthermore, this matter of having observed John's baptism of Jesus was in fact central to the primitive preaching of the apostles. Here's Peter in Acts 10:37 speaking to the house of Cornelius. "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed." Again, Paul did not witness that. However, after this fact was so well established by the 12 apostles, Paul did reaffirm it in his preaching as well. Acts 13:24-25, "After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" Paul could repeat that, and he did. But at the very inception and advent of the church, those who confessed that critical point needed to have the credibility that came with having witnessed it, or else their witness would have suffered from that critical lack of credibility, particularly when you're talking about the witness to the house of Israel. Furthermore, the replacement of Judas not only had to have witnessed the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, he also had to have witnessed the triumph of the resurrection. This again applies to Matthias. Additionally, this man had to have been with the disciples from point A to point B. Now, Eusebius, the church historian that we often rely upon, claimed that Matthias was one of these 70 additional disciples from Luke chapter 10 and verse 1. That may or may not have been the case, but whether it was or not, Matthias certainly was a known follower of Jesus all the way from John to resurrection. So he meets the criteria, where again, in contrast, Paul does not. Now, an unstated additional qualification was that Matthias also had to be chosen directly by Jesus. This is inferred by the manner of the choosing of all of the apostles. And so even though it's not stated here, it's essential for any big A apostle. Later in the book of Acts, you're going to see pastors, church leaders being chosen through the apostles, being chosen through church leaders. That is sufficient for a pastor. That becomes then the normative means of establishing leadership for the church. That was not sufficient for an apostle. All the rest of the 11 had been chosen by Jesus directly. Paul was in fact chosen by Jesus directly, though in a very unusual manner. Same has to be true here. It has to be a divine appointment, not mediated sort of indirectly through human hands. Verses 23 through 26 is where this occurs. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Now let me say as an aside here, lest I have my Protestant card revoked and be stripped of my credentials, that it is interesting to me that Peter, being the first pope in all and the vicar of Christ on earth, did not simply speak for Christ himself. I'm curious as to why the infallible mortal representative of the second person of the Trinity needs to defer to God as the direct source of revelation on this particular matter. Anyways, given the narrow criteria here, it's not surprising that the choice falls between only two possible candidates. And both of these men were apparently men of the highest character. We can assume that by the fact that they're being put up for this position potentially. And also we get some clues from their names. Joseph's surname, Barsabbas, means son of the Sabbath. I'd like to think that that was a reference to his character, that he is known as a worshipful person. However, I must acknowledge also that it may simply have been that he was born on a Saturday. So, don't know which, but I'd like to think the former rather than the latter. And Matthias's name is more significant in either event. It means gift of God, as you well know, if you are the parent of a young man named Matt. And as we will note later, Matthias would indeed prove to be that for the church. Now, the apostles, if this had been their decision, probably could have gone either way. They wouldn't have known which was better. They wouldn't have been able to discern that. But again, in order for the successor to Judas to be a legitimate apostle, Christ has to choose him directly. That has to be divine. It cannot be human. And thus, in order to accomplish this, they draw lots. Now, what this seems to me to be is the very last ember of a method akin to that of the ephod. We don't know a lot about the ephod, but they did consult it. It was sort of a natural means that was manipulated by the divine hand to demonstrate the will of God, whether they should pursue a certain course or not. It's also along the lines of Gideon with the fleece. Now, in lieu of an appearance of Christ himself, this is the way you're going to have to do this. And this is done precisely so that nobody can say at a later point that Matthias was Peter's appointee, or the 11's appointee, or even that of the 120 in the consensus decision that would come from them. It was critically important for everybody to know that Christ arranged the drawing and the casting of lots, and that Christ chose his man as he had chosen all the rest. Now, obviously, it should be stated very clearly that this practice, nor any like it, is to be repeated by any Christian ever. going back to a couple weeks ago, explicit statements govern the use of descriptive text. So if you have a description, you have to have an explicit statement that recommends that to the people of God in general. And the opposite is actually true here. The apostles taught much on discerning the will of God. They never, though, taught us to do this, nor did Jesus before them. So does this example remain profitable for us, going back to the epistle to Timothy? Yes, it does. Remains profitable for us in that it demonstrates that we must seek God's will in all matters, but it is not profitable as a specific example of how we should do that. So that was them, not us. We look to the normative means to discern the will of God. We look to his word, and we seek him in prayer. Now, in addition to all of those requirements, there's one more that should be noted that is here less readily available, at least in the English language. The replacement of Judas had to be a witness who witnesses, per verse 22. That original term in the Greek is referred to by one commentator as wonderfully ambiguous. Now, generally speaking, ambiguity, particularly with respect to language, wouldn't be considered wonderful. We would generally like more specificity. The reason why it is wonderful here is because it's an umbrella term that not only demonstrates that this man had to see these events, but that he had to testify of them, which is to say that this 12th man had to already be an evangelist. If he was not an evangelist, he was not considered for this role. Because that is what an apostle is. An apostle is a sent one. Sent to do what? Sent to give the message of the gospel. Now, our second point, which continues to strengthen the case that Paul should not have been the 12th apostle and that Matthias should have been, is there had to be 12 apostles before Pentecost, not 11. This is a time-sensitive matter. And going back to the Great Commission in Acts 1:8, the apostles would ultimately take the gospel to where? It's the ultimate end, to the remotest part of the earth. But they were to start right there in Jerusalem and in Judea. And so the message of the risen Messiah was to be preached first to the house of Israel. And Israel obviously was comprised of 12 tribes. Therefore, 11 apostles doesn't work. On account of Matthew 19:27-28, Peter said to Jesus, Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Each one of these men become representatives in the eschaton of the nation of Israel. The currently non-believing, soon-to-be-converted Israelites do not understand the nature of this, but they certainly would understand something of the significance of the number 12. They no doubt reason that the 12 are somehow given as representatives of God to Israel because there is no way that that number would be coincidental, considering that Jesus claimed to be Israel's Messiah. And indeed, these men are representatives in Christ's fully consummated kingdom. They were to be judges on behalf of the 12 tribes, whereas now they are witnesses on behalf of the 12 tribes and to the 12 tribes. Now, further evidence that the significance of the 12 is far greater early on in Acts, and not so much later when Paul comes on the scene, is that they play a large role at the beginning of this book, because the gospel is being opened to Israel at the beginning of this book. And they play a much smaller role towards the end. You will seldom hear a mention of that, because more towards the end, the gospel is being opened up to the Gentiles by Paul, and it is less relevant. So again, in order to witness to Israel effectively, the 12 needed to be fully installed prior to Pentecost, so they could not have waited for Paul to be converted. Thus, this is another way that we know that Paul was an apostle, but he was never supposed to be the 12th. And we should also note Paul's description of his own apostolic ministry. 1 Corinthians 15:6-8. He, Jesus, appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So what is the category that Paul occupies? It's a category all his own. It's a unique category. one who was visited in a unique way, one who was born in an untimely season. So if Paul places himself in a unique category, we should as well. We can trust then that Matthias was the proper choice, because the notion also that God would have allowed a false apostolic appointment at the advent of his church is inconceivable, totally inconsistent with the character of God. The idea here is that Jesus gave the apostles clear instructions on what to do next, knowing that they would appoint a false apostle to one of the 12 and didn't even bring that up. That's outrageous, frankly. It's also consistent with what happens with Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit. They misrepresent the nature of their giving, and God strikes them dead right now. Okay, why doesn't that happen today? We might wish that it did. The church would be a lot more pure. But it doesn't happen today because the church is not at that critical foundational point. Okay, if the foundation is corrupt, then what grows after it is going to be corrupt as well. So God deals with that in a different way because the church is just starting to grow, therefore it is critical. So you can be sure that he's not going to let a false apostle be appointed to the 12. Indeed, he didn't. So having set those issues aside, point number three, Luke needs Theophilus to understand that Judas's failed faith wasn't the result of Jesus's failing. And we stress this in our study through John. All the gospel authors do. Luke is no different. And we're going to look at the words that Luke has chosen to highlight from Peter's address. And for our purpose, we will consider them absent from Luke's parenthesis in verses 18 and 19. So here is Peter and Peter only. Verse 16, we're going to skim past the parenthesis to verse 20. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. So why, according to Peter, did Judas betray Jesus? Was it because Jesus was a bad leader? Was it because he wasn't compassionate enough? Was it because he was not compelling enough? Was it because he was an inept judge of character? Chose the wrong man. No, all of these claims undercut Christ's claims of who he was. He was not incompetent. He was the Son of God. He was omniscient. The actual answer to that question of why Judas is because the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold. Now, those who have led nothing in their lives, like many observants of Judas's betrayal, very naturally, very often, assume that a failure in subordinates indicates a failure of leadership. Now, sometimes that is actually true. Very often, it is not. But if that's the conclusion that Theophilus or anybody like him is tempted to come to, they need to be set straight. They need to recognize that Judas was not an oopsies. He was, in fact, the necessary fulfillment of various Psalms of David on the subject. Psalm 55, which we providentially read earlier in the worship service, speaks to this. I'm going to skim through portions of it now. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and am surely distracted because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked, for they bring down trouble against me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. Later, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion and my familiar friend, we who had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God in the throng. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol. For evil is in their dwelling, in their midst. As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. And later his speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. But you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. That speaks to this betrayal. Again, prophecies like this are the reason why Judas betrayed Christ. But more specific to verse 20, is the following two prophetic psalms. Psalm 69, verse 25, may their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents. Psalm 109:8, let his days be few, let another take his office. And so Psalm 69 is a prayer that the psalmist's enemies may be deserted. And Psalm 109 is a prayer that a certain enemy die prematurely and that his office would be granted to another. And this is what Peter has invoked here and is saying is being fulfilled in the present moment. And by the end of Acts 1, with the appointment of Matthias, it has been fulfilled. Now, as we have acknowledged many times, accidents and chaos govern nothing in a universe that is itself governed by a sovereign God. And that is certainly true concerning the ministry and death of Jesus and the betrayal of Judas as a part of that story. And Luke needs his audience to know that. Point number four, Luke's account of Judas' death complements Matthew's. It does not contradict it. Perhaps you have heard this common error as well with respect to this text. Now, the parenthesis that we omitted in the previous point is not going to be considered here. Luke, in this parenthesis, chooses to expound upon Peter's account of Judas' betrayal, and he chooses to do so graphically. This is one of the most graphic statements that you'll consider in Scripture. Now, let me say first here, as a sort of aside, that it is striking that the same Peter who is so brash, who is so unabashed so often in the ministry of Jesus, is so subtle and subdued in his characterization of Judas and what has occurred. Listen to Peter again, and only Peter. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share in his ministry. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Now, those are the bare facts. They're not deficient in stating the cold reality, but they're also not brutal. And so Peter communicates these things with a certain degree of grace. He is softer. Now, he's either softer here because he is talking to the saints, many of which knew Judas, many of which trusted him, many of which felt to a lesser degree the sting of that betrayal accounted for in Psalm 55, and so they're already deeply wounded. Why drive them into the ground even further by being more graphic than you need to be? And so maybe that's the reason, or maybe Peter is softer here because, naturally speaking, he himself was a hair's breadth away from the same fate. Jesus was the difference maker. So when you talk about somebody's sin that you have not ever committed, because it's in a category outside of your experience, you tend to be more harsh. When it's within your experience, you tend to be a little bit more gentle. But in either event, Luke does not share Peter's subtlety. And he, in fact, somewhat strips Peter of that, as he adds parenthetically, again, verse 18, now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hekeldama, that is, field of blood. Apparently, Luke shares John's lingering disposition toward Judas, in that John could not even mention the man's name without calling him a devil or a son of hell. In some very real sense, these men did not move past what Judas did. Now, having completed that little parenthetical digression, let's go back to this silly theory that Matthew and Luke's account of Judas's death contradict each other. So here is Matthew on the matter, Matthew 27, 3 through 8. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And so the so-called contradictions are twofold. First of all, Matthew says that the chief priests bought the field, and Luke says that Judas acquired the field. I am not sure why those would be considered contradictory, because the acquisition of the field does not speak to the means of that acquisition, nor does it negate the possibility of that field being acquired by a proxy, which is in fact what happened. So we can set that one aside. A second supposed contradiction is that Matthew and Luke have apparently divergent accounts of how Judas died. Listen again, Matthew 27:5. And he went away and hanged himself. Luke again says, though, that falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. And those two accounts are also not mutually exclusive. Suicide is a messy matter. I hope you never see the aftermath of it, but there's a lot of things that can go wrong. And so both of these things can be and are true at the same time. Judas evidently hung himself over a bit of a hill. And however high that hill was, we don't know. But perhaps he strapped himself to a branch that snapped immediately upon bearing his weight, and he fell to the bottom and burst open. Or perhaps he was successful in hanging himself to death, and he decomposed, and in that process, that which held him up started to break down, and in the meantime, his stomach became distended. You ever seen a cow left in a field or some other animal? They fill with gas as a result of decomposition, which would have stretched his skin very, very tightly. And so if indeed the branch snapped over time or his neck slipped out, he would have burst upon hitting the ground like a putrid water balloon. So these facts are not in contradiction. They are rather complementary. Fifth point, Judas has taken his place amongst the damned. Now, Luke's account may be far more gruesome than Peter's, but Peter's is far more severe and sobering, because Luke speaks to a temporal reality and Peter speaks to the spiritual. Verses 24 through 26, and they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." Veiled language for sure. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. What place is he referring to there? What is the final resting place of the son of hell according to Jesus in John 17? It is not Hekeldama. It is not the field of blood. It is where he went right after that. We say that Judas sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver. That's true enough, but in a sense, it's more true that he sold his apostleship, his place among the 12, and ultimately, far worse than that, his soul. That is what he bought. He bought damnation with 30 pieces of silver. And the fact that this happened to one as esteemed and central to the operation of Christ's ministry as Judas was, is a stark warning. Judas had the best seminary education in the history of the world, yet it could not save him. Verse 17, Judas was counted among the apostles and received his share in Christ's ministry. Judas held one spot out of 12 of ostensibly the most consequential servants of Christ ever, and that was not enough to save his soul? No, it wasn't. Because he held his share of Christ's ministry. He never held his share of Christ himself. He never had hold of Jesus at all. That is why John makes clear that Judas was a son of the devil well before he betrayed Christ. The lesson of Judas is that every natural advantage one might have that seems to lend itself to the acquisition of true religion will not save in the absence of true revival within that person's soul. It doesn't matter if you come from a Christian family. It doesn't matter if you had the best education. available in the scriptures. It doesn't matter if you can quote the Bible better than anybody that you know. I assure you, Satan can quote it better than all of us. However, there is also a very positive revelation that we receive from the consideration that Judas is being replaced by Matthias. And this is our final point. Point number six, Christ is the only essential minister in his church. Christ is the only essential minister in his church. In the final analysis, Judas was expendable. Now, that is not to say that Jesus treated him as such. Jesus treated him as a friend. That wasn't a statement of irony in the Garden of Gethsemane when he called him friend. That was the way that he had engaged with him. That was the nature of their relationship as far as Jesus was concerned. Jesus had led Judas just as well as he had led Peter. Judas had full access to Jesus just like Peter did, but Judas clearly was not essential because he's being replaced. Calvin wrote of this that essentially the fact that Judas was replaceable and was replaced amplified his indignity. From the outside looking in terms of the earthly ministry of Jesus, Judas's fall was devastating to the Jesus movement. Judas represented over 8% of Jesus' prime workforce. He also represented years of teaching from Jesus, thousands of hours of his time. If this were a corporation, Judas would be considered irreplaceable. A devastating loss. After all, who can replace the protege of the great master when the great master is no longer present to make proteges in the same way? If Christians are all joints of one body, as Paul says, how can we sustain the discovery that one of our strongest arms, that we relied upon the most, was in fact riddled with gangrene the entire time and then eventually fell off altogether? Well, we can sustain this sort of thing because no matter how many dead limbs fall from the body of Christ, Christ remains our living head. It is our great privilege to serve Christ, but we serve his desires. Not one of us serves his need. Because need is not something he knows anything about. 2,000 years he's been regrowing limbs, my friend. If you fall away, he'll do the same with you. If all one had was a snapshot of time, Judas's fall would have been devastating. But we do not have just a snapshot of time, do we? We have seen Matthias, the gift of God being given as a gift by him to the church, and history will yet see him earn his name in the ministry that he had to the Ethiopians, in which country he is still known to this very day. He would give his life for the gospel's sake. Indeed, he was a witness who witnessed. However, Matthias was not essential either. Nor, in fact, was Peter. None of them were. The decrees of God are immutable, and so no servant of his can thwart them. We serve the God who draws heads of grain out of the fields as a matter of his will. He is also the Lord of the harvest who draws servants and evangelists and pastors out of the body of Christ at will, takes them from Satan, turns them into his sons, and appoints them. And brother, sister, Christian, understand that neither of those things is harder than the other for him. I don't mean to demean our service. I hope that you understand that. God has chosen the means. I don't understand his choosing. If I were him, I'd have just done it myself, and then he would have fewer servants like me to screw things up. In the meantime, I'd cut out the middleman, but he has chosen to reveal his glory by operating in this way. But do not be mistaken. Don't get to thinking that that middleman is essential. He is the faithful God, and he creates faithfulness in his servants, and it is then he who uses them. And if they fall away because they were never actually his to begin with, then he will replace them with somebody who is faithful. But his decrees are immutable. Christ's kingdom will endure. It is certainly not dependent upon me. Both humbling and something I'm very, very grateful for. Who could bear the weight of Christ's kingdom except Christ himself? Now, I finally want to say to those of you that are here that do not know the Lord as Savior, that this call to be a sent one is given to you, not in the big A capacity, but as a child of God. You may come, and then you may be sent. And God can use you, perhaps not to the same degree as Matthias, but he can use you to build his kingdom. And your appointment will come the same way that Matthias's did, in that it will be divine, not granted by any human being. So I call you to call upon the Lord today, that he might save your soul, because Judas's fate will be shared by you if you do not. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of your servants from your word. We thank you for the apostles' reliance upon you, their unwillingness to appoint a servant themselves. We thank you for the fruit of these men's ministry. We thank you for the fact that they were mere men, and yet they were used by you in a profound way. And this gives us hope, Lord, because we are mere men and women. We thank you that your power is manifest in that you use the weak. And we praise you and we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.